right, good evening. I have a number of good questions, many of which came in as I was coming in with the others. I had them all ready, and then I got a bunch more, so it took a few minutes to get them ready. I'll start with the ones I have put in my Bible, and then we'll deal with the ones that I can give you common sense answers to. Several different categories of questions. Some are about Bible verses. Others are about things we're doing at church or personal matters that are not unbiblical but are not necessarily relative to a particular scripture. Does that make sense? And so we're going to deal with those first. In our regular Bible reading, we've just gone through a couple of interesting things. There's a question here that says, was Moses' rejection by God at Meribah a result of Moses' problem with anger or disobedience? According to Numbers 20 and verse 12, it was because of his unbelief, not his disobedience or his anger. Now, he manifests his unbelief in disobedience and in anger. The Bible says in Numbers 20 and verse 12, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." So it's pretty clear. It was because of his unbelief. And I think there's a principle in that statement that you and I need to understand. We sometimes fail to get to the root of our sinful behavior, which is generally unbelief and or a combination of pride. Pride is at the root of everything. Pride says, I want my way instead of God's way. And pride often results in unbelief, which says, I don't think God's going to do it anyway. And so Moses was arrogant. He said, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock? Who was bringing the water out of the rock? You see? So there was pride, there was arrogance, there was anger, there was disobedience. Now, we look at that and we see Moses' long-suffering patience and his humility before these people and how meek he was, and we think, didn't Moses deserve a break? Now, wait a minute. Moses has a very important ministry of picturing truth and communicating truth. In the first part of the Bible that was ever written down, God used Moses to do it. So he had a very serious responsibility. That's the teaching of James when he says that not many of you should desire to be teachers because we will be held high, to a higher standard. In our Bibles it says, be not many masters for we shall receive a greater condemnation. And that's what that means. You and I need to be extremely aware of the higher requirements that God places on people to whom he gives great opportunities. And so Moses' sin was a sin of unbelief. Then there's a couple of questions here about Balaam. Very interesting story. Why did God speak through a man like Balaam? Same reason he spoke through his donkey, I guess. Okay. He had a message he needed to get through, and he was the available vessel, I suppose. But I don't mean to be facetious by answering like that. But I think underlying this question is another question that we need to address, and it's stated more clearly in this other question about Balaam. Why does God tell Balaam to not go with Moab's princes and then bless Balaam when he does go by using him to bless Israel? Why the seeming confusion about God using him at all? Underlying questions like this, and all of us ask them, is the assumption that God will not bless anything which is tainted. Okay? Now, if that were true, he would never use any man for any reason, because we all have a sin nature. Okay? The truth of the matter is, God blesses his word, and God blesses his truth. We also have to make sure we understand what we mean by the word bless. I think it's a false assumption to say that God blessed Balaam, because Balaam blessed Israel. I don't think God blessed Balaam at all. In fact, God uses Balaam as an example of compromise. And in the New Testament, Peter speaks of the error of Balaam being that compromise, thinking that it's okay to go to a wrong place with wrong associations in order to preach a right message. And that's not right. But he's using Balaam to communicate truth in spite of Balaam's disobedience. Balaam did pronounce God's blessing on Israel, but that doesn't mean that God blessed Balaam. God did use him. Another way that question is often asked is, well, didn't God bless Rahab's lie? No. God blessed Rahab's faith. What about her lie? Well, he forgave her lie, you see. So we have to understand how God responds to us. God forgives our weaknesses, and he blesses his word, even when those who are proclaiming his word are disobedient. Does that mean that it's all right for a man to be a compromiser if he can reach people for Christ? Of course not. course not. And look what happened to Balaam. You know, Balaam was beheaded and is spoken of as a compromiser and a wicked man in the New Testament. And that error of Balaam, I believe, is the error of compromise, believing that it's okay to do wrong in order to get a chance to do right. But at the same time, I don't think Balaam was trying to do right at all. Balaam was trying to make money, okay? And that's why he was doing what he was doing. Okay, let's look at some others here. What are the principles and standards the Faith Baptist Church has been guided by concerning modesty and pants worn by women? Have the standards or even the principles changed in recent years? I don't really think that the principles and the standards have changed. I think they have become much more difficult to enforce because our church is so large. When we had 18 teenagers, for example, in our youth group, and it was much easier to see what was going on and to notice who was coming and how they were dressing and to very subtly set a standard and maintain modesty without problems. We now have over 180 teenagers in our youth group. And sometimes we hardly ever have the same group together twice. And it's a little bit more difficult for us to communicate clearly with that many people. The basic standards, and we have never made an official rule about what we're to wear. I've always instructed the people who are working with the youth group, and I haven't been quite as closely connected with the folks who are helping us in our interim time while we're making our decision about the future. But my advice to Pastor Dixon was always, try your best to avoid making an issue out of something that doesn't need to have an issue made of it. If you possibly can, when you take the teens to the wild, go on the week when they have no slacks. If you can, try to do that. When you have a youth group, if people say, can we wear slacks? If anybody asks you, discourage it. Always try to discourage it. Always set a good example. Always try to keep things first modest, because there's absolutely no debate about whether the Bible requires modesty. Okay? The Bible clearly teaches in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, that women should adorn themselves in modest apparel. Now that same verse also says, not with gold and braided hair and costly array. I don't think you can make a rigid rule about jewelry and those kinds of things on the basis of those verses and the ones in 1 Peter 3 and so on. But my standard has always been, let's set the example through leadership. Let's have leadership setting a right example. And let's be extremely careful about the standard that we set so that people will understand that modesty is the number one rule. Now, the verse that was used all during the 70s, especially many independent Baptist churches, was Deuteronomy 22:5, where it says the woman should not wear that which pertaineth to the man. And then also the man should not put on a woman's garment is also stated there. And on its face, that verse clearly prohibits transvestite behavior. That is clearly what it prohibits. That people are not to be transvestites. That's an abomination. And you understand what I mean by that. That a man should not try to masquerade as a woman or a woman masquerade as a man. One of the problems that you run into when you start looking at Deuteronomy 22 and other places like that is that some people try to take the entire chapter and make it ceremonial law. But there is a distinction to be made. And I think old John Rice was right on this principle. There is a distinction between moral law and ceremonial law. Moral law outlines moral principles which you don't change. Ceremonial law had to do with external regulations which were obviously for Israel at particular points in time. Now, for example, many of the people today who would really be stumble or be offended by someone, by a lady, for example, who would wear a pair of slacks, have no problem whatsoever with cutting their hair and wearing jewelry. But many of the same arguments that were used in the 70s for ladies not wearing slacks also prohibited the wearing of jewelry and the cutting of hair. I think we have to be extremely careful that we don't impose on the Bible cultural standards. So let me go this far. I think the Bible clearly teaches that women are to be modest. The Bible clearly teaches that men and women are to be different. Okay? They have a different role, they have a different function, they have a different responsibility. And the woman should groom herself and clothe herself in such a way that there is no question about the fact that she is a woman and that she is modest. Okay? With reference to particular garments, I have a personal preference. Okay? My wife does not wear slacks. You've never seen her in a pair, and you won't. Okay? Now, my daughters at times have worn them. I don't like it. Okay? And there are times when I have put my foot down and said no. Okay? And there have probably been a number of times when I should have, and I didn't. Okay? Just to be frank about it. And I wish I had. My preference is that we not do that. Okay? And I would like to be able to avoid this issue altogether. But it is becoming extremely difficult to hold a narrow line on that particular issue without making it more important than God makes it. Okay? For example, if I come out and take a rigid stand on that, then I'm going to be spending an awful lot of my time explaining why Bob Jones allows it. Okay? And frankly, I don't want to invest that much time in why Bob Jones does what they do. Okay? That's their business. It's not our business. I would prefer that we don't do that here. I would prefer that we avoid that and that we keep ourselves modest, and particularly that we try our best to avoid being a stumbling block to others. Now, I'll tell you what we will do. What we will do is we will deal with cases of immodesty as wisely as we possibly can. Okay? So that if we have an activity, and I would prefer that we, that you will never hear us officially sanctioning the wearing of slacks at any activity. We will not say this is permissible to do. If anybody asks us, we're going to say we would rather you don't do that. Okay? How, and we're going to try to encourage our groups as far as possible to schedule activities where it isn't a problem. Okay? Where it doesn't have to be a problem. However, if somebody shows up and they have on a garment like that and it's modest, we're probably not going to make an issue out of it unless they're in leadership. Okay? Now, for example, if one of the deacon's wives comes to an activity, she's wearing slacks, and the next time we get together with the deacons, we're going to have this same conversation. Okay? I'd prefer that you not do this. You're putting me in a position where I have to deal with it publicly and officially, and I'd rather not do that. I'd rather preach on other things than what I think the rules ought to be. Okay? Let's illustrate the rules. On the other hand, if we have an unsaved young person who comes to one of our activities, and they have on even an immodest pair of slacks, and that's the first thing that one of our people say to them, and I find out about it, I'm going to talk to the person that threw a stumbling block in the way of that unsaved person. Okay? If the person continues to come and if they get saved, we will talk to them about it. And we'll tell them, we need your help. Now, you've got to understand, there are a lot of things going on in this church I never see, and a lot of activities going on that I never attend because there's just too many. So if you hear of something that's going on where there is immodesty or where there's a lack of propriety, please let me know. And don't assume that I'm encouraging it, because I'm telling you tonight how I feel about this, okay? But also I want you to know it's a matter of personal preference. I would like to be able to make a rule and say, this is what we're going to do. But at the same time, that kind of thing often throws a bigger stumbling block in the way of some people than the problem itself does. You understand what I'm saying? So let's be gracious, let's be kind, let's be obedient. I really believe that if everybody's heart was right with the Lord, as far as it needed to be, and everybody was concerned about not doing anything to offend anybody else, this wouldn't be a problem. And I don't mean to be unkind to anybody. I'm not trying to judge anybody. And if I see you around town and you know, you have on a pair of slacks, ladies, well, don't run and hide, please, okay? And, you know, that sort of thing. If you're embarrassed, well, you deal with it, all right? Okay? But what I'm saying is, I want you to understand that personal preferences and family convictions and those kinds of things, we need to be extremely careful that we don't become rigid in telling you what you can do in the privacy of your own home and what your standards ought to be and things like that. But if you're in leadership, I want you to help me illustrate a right standard. As I was getting ready to say a minute ago, I really firmly believe, okay, that if everybody was walking with the Lord, filled with the Spirit, and motivated by a concern not to throw a stumbling block in somebody else's way, I don't think you'd be wearing slacks. Okay, no offense, okay, to anybody, but that's the way I feel about it. Okay, somebody asked the question. There's my answer. If that offends you, that was not my intention. Okay? In Jonah 1:17, it says, great fish. What does that, mean necessarily, that it was a whale? Or could this great fish have been a shark? The great fish has been debated for a long, long time. Some have suggested that a whale does not have the throat big enough to swallow a man. Depends on the whale. I think, generally speaking, a whale is not able to swallow a man through his throat. A whale is, however, quite capable of holding a man in his mouth or his throat, or the first part of his throat. But then it says he was in his belly. So what are you going to do about that? I don't know. Some have suggested that it was a big shark. Others have suggested it's a giant form of a dogfish, which is a man in a full suit of armor was found inside one of those one time. So it could be that. Okay? I'm not sure what it is. The problem that we run into, of course, is in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, where it clearly says, for as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. Now, that Greek word literally means fish. Okay? So, what was it? Some sort of critter that lives in the sea. Okay? It was a literal creature that literally swallowed Jonah and kept him there for 3 days and three nights and then spit him out on the land. Now, whether it was a whale, whether it was a shark, whether it was a dogfish, or whatever it was a miracle. Okay? It was a miracle. And so, it could mean whale, it could mean fish. We're just not sure. Sorry. Okay? Matthew 11, this is an excellent question, by the way. In Matthew 11:14, Jesus says John the Baptist was Elijah, which was to come. Yet in John 1:21, John denies being Elijah. Malachi 4:5 says that God will send Elijah back. What do you feel is the connection between this prophecy, John the Baptist, if any? Okay, the key, of course, is right there in Matthew 11:14. Look at it. He says there, and if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. Now, let me ask you a question. Is he Elijah if you believe that he was Elijah? But if you don't believe he was Elijah, he was not Elijah? Boy, that's interesting, isn't it? That's what we call neo-orthodoxy or whatever it is. Okay, no. What this means is if you can understand it, here is a way of fulfilling that prophecy. John the Baptist came in the power and spirit of Elijah. Okay? As the voice crying in the wilderness according to Isaiah. Now, Elijah is literally coming back during the tribulation and will literally live and preach on the earth and will be killed and then will be raised for the millennium and so on. But John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, and the idea being there that Elijah manifested the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, you've got to understand that prior to Pentecost, the Holy Spirit's relationship with people was different than it was after Pentecost. And there were men who had spiritual power and the Holy Spirit moving through them and on them and in them differently than we see now, because all believers have the Holy Spirit living in them. But Elijah clearly manifested the power of the Holy Spirit, and so did John the Baptist. Filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, it said. You know, and the idea being that as early as it was possible to be filled with the Spirit, he was. And so I think that what that means is that John the Baptist manifested the same power, which is the Spirit of God, that Elijah did. But Elijah physically is going to come back to this earth during the tribulation. That's the connection, I think. Okay? I have co-workers that in passing use the parable of the sower to support their belief in losing their salvation. I haven't discussed it in length yet with them, but have pointed out other verses that show eternal salvation through Christ. Could you explain what it means? I have read the verses that give explanation, but would like further explaining. Thank you. Well, first off, let me say I appreciate this comment, because the parables of the kingdom that we find in Matthew 13, particularly the idea of the sower, we had a question on that last time, and I gave an incorrect answer, which I need to correct now. I scanned over it real quick. I looked at Ryrie's notes, and I got up and I talked about the parables of the kingdom, and I was explaining how these, are there 13? Or 7? Seven or eight, depending on how you divide them. Okay, all right, of the 30 parables that there are. By the way, you're reading John right now. Do you know John has only seven parables in the whole book, and they're all signs? Or no, sign miracles is what it is. But I'm sorry. But there are 30 parables in the New Testament, and seven of them, at least, maybe eight, are here in Matthew 13. And these are at the introduction to the principles about the kingdom. And I was talking last time about the leaven explaining the gospel is going to spread. That's really kind of a post-millennial view. Actually, leaven is always bad. And as I went back through and studied that again, I misinterpreted that when I gave that answer last time. The leaven doesn't represent the gospel influencing society. The leaven influences the corruption that's going to prevail until the rapture or until the millennial age and so on. So, and the same thing with a number of these others. But the idea about the sower, sowing on stony ground and shallow ground and those kind of things, does not indicate that a person gets eternal life and then loses it. The idea being there that they will hear and respond, but not to genuine life. And the thing that the Lord is explaining is that the only way to know that a person has genuinely committed his life to Christ is if he bears fruit. And if he actually takes root and shows life and so on. And the same thing in John 15 when he talks about the branches that don't bear fruit. It's because they're not abiding in the vine. Well, the idea there is that the only evidence that you and I can have of salvation is whether or not we really bear fruit. Sometimes you ask the person, how do you know you're saved? And they'll tell you what they did, not how they're living. You ask me, how do I know I'm saved? And I won't tell you about the night that I prayed in Thailand to receive Christ as my personal Savior, because I don't know that I'm saved because of that night. That's when I got saved. That's not how I know I'm saved. I know I'm saved because I love the Bible, and because I love Christians, and because I love God. You say, is that biblical? Sure it is. Read 1 John. All of those are evidences of salvation, you see. And those things are the fruit of being a saved person. So that might be some help to show that what he's talking about there. But remember this, you usually don't win an argument either from silence or from the negative. Never use difficult passages or passages that have various meanings or in different interpretations to interpret a clear teaching of Scripture. Always go to a Scripture that clearly teaches the doctrine and use it as the standard. Let me say it this way. Never use an obscure passage to interpret a clear passage. Always use a clear passage to interpret an obscure passage. John 5:24 clearly teaches eternal salvation. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. How long does that last? Okay? And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. There's only one thing that can mean. Now, take him to John 10, 28 and following, and a number of other passages, Romans 8, clearly demonstrate, like with John 5:24, the Bible teaches that you are passed from death unto life, you have everlasting life. What does that clearly teach? All right, if that's what that teaches, then can some other passage teach something different? Take him to the clear passages and then say, if this is true, then this other thing that seems to contradict it must be something, must mean something else. Otherwise, you're left with the possibility of a contradiction, which most folks that are talking about salvation at all won't be willing to acknowledge. And that might help. But don't try to prove where they're wrong. Show them where the truth is right. That's a much better approach. Okay? My 4-year-old, just turned 4-year-old, has been expressing interest in being saved for about 6 months. While I certainly haven't discouraged him, I have been hesitant to lead him to Christ because I'm afraid he won't truly understand or remember when he's older. Would you share your wisdom on this? If the Holy Spirit has truly convicted him, I sure don't want to hinder his work. I agree with you and I understand the problem. And what do? Well, you take the young person as far as he can go and you encourage him as much as you possibly can. But what you don't do is you don't make the decision for him or you don't give him the words to say. And if he expresses any doubts or concerns in the future, say, now you don't need to worry about that because of this. Okay? Whenever he expresses doubts, deal with those doubts by settling it on the basis of God's truth, not on the basis of his own experience. What did we talk about concerning salvation a minute ago? Don't say, well, now, don't you remember when you did? No. Don't ever do that. Say, well, what does the Bible say about that? If that's the way you feel about it, what does the Bible say? And at the same time, remember what he said in Matthew 18. Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then again in Matthew 19 and verse 14, very clearly, he says, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I know what he was saying in that sense. Don't keep them away from me physically. Let them come to me. And he showed his affection to them and used them as illustrations. But on the basis of that statement, there's also a principle that we should be willing to allow children to move forward in their commitment to Christ. Okay? Now remember this, that the experience of repentance is related to the experience of sin. To the greater degree that you have experienced sin, that is a greater degree to which you will experience repentance. That does not mean you ought to sin so that you've experienced the repentance. Okay? But if you have not had a great experience of repentance, you're not going to have a great experience. I'm sorry. If you've not had a great experience of sin, you're not going to have a great experience of repentance. Your experience, however, does not alter the fact. The fact of sin and the fact of repentance remain. And even though your experience of sin has not been great, the fact of your sin is great. And even though your experience of repentance might not be great, the fact of repentance is still possible. I admit that it is very, very difficult to know whether a four-year-old really understands that he is a sinner and he's responsible. It is possible. Is anybody in here? Or is anyone in here saved at the age of four? Okay, several were. Anybody saved earlier than four? You can't remember, can you? Okay, and that's the problem. So encourage the child, pray with him and say, well, and don't use nebulous words that really aren't scriptural and only create confusion anyway. I don't ever use the phrase, do you want to ask Jesus into your heart? That's not theologically sound. It's not biblical terminology. And what kind of a picture does that create in the child's mind? And then later on he comes to church and he finds out that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Wait a minute, I asked him into my heart. Okay? Talk to him about forgiveness. Are you in your heart, do you feel bad about your sin? Do you know what your sin is? What do you mean when you say you feel bad about your sin? All right. Do you want God to forgive you? Yes. All right. Do you know why He forgives us? And if He can give you the right answer, say, okay, why don't you ask God to forgive you of your sin because of Jesus? Or something like that. And he may be just confessing a specific sin, but that's okay. And if he gets saved, well, that's good too, isn't it? You see? But be careful about using the little buzzwords and catchphrases that we use, like, do you like to ask Jesus into your heart? And I've seen that happen. I'll see people bring their kids down, you know, not here so much, but in other places, and they'll say, do you want to be saved? And they'll go like that. And what's the little kid going to do? Uh-huh. You know? And they'll do anything to please you. And so, you know, if your child comes to you, ask him questions. Don't give him answers. And then listen to his answers. And let him do the best he can. Okay? Alrighty. But always pray with them. And pray for your children in their presence that they will be saved from the time that they're born. Okay? What scripture would you give to an 11-year-old who's been sexually abused? She feels she's not pure anymore. She feels guilty. Well, the first thing I do is make sure the parents have the scripture they need. Generally speaking, I find that parents of children who have abuse in their experience have more problems than the children do. And sometimes parents make this into a far bigger problem than it needs to be. Depends on what age the child is. And frankly, if you treat the child normally, if you won't make a great big deal out of it, the child won't make as big of a deal out of it. Now, if there has been a tremendous amount of abusive behavior or extreme amount of pain or fear or frightening features to the experience, it can be very, very traumatic. But let's understand that psychology is absolutely hung up on this thing right now. Okay, and there's writing and discussions and all kinds of stuff. And just remember this, there are plenty of examples in the Bible of people who were abused by family members who nevertheless became great for God. I would personally stay away from all of the verses that deal with sexual sins, because you're going to plant in that child's mind the idea that this behavior was a sin, and if it was a legitimate case of abuse, it probably was not a sin on that child's part. I would take him to the story of Joseph. And I would read the story of Joseph and show how Joseph was mistreated by his brothers and how he really was not disciplined properly, probably, even by his father. And how Joseph came to understand that even though his brothers meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Now, you want to be careful that you don't say to this child, well, look, God wanted this to happen to you. You see, always use words like God allowed it. You know, and this happened. And, you know, now God wants to make a blessing out of it. But don't in any way implicate God as though He did it or that He was responsible for it, even though He is sovereign. You understand what I'm saying? Always communicate that God is the forgiver and the healer and the one who will make a blessing and so on. But at the same time, for your sake, as a parent seeking to counsel this child, remember, the way you deal with any sin, 1 John 1:9, if you're a Christian, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see? And even if there is an instance later in life in somebody's experience where there is an actual sin involving a sexual thing, then remember what the Lord said to the woman taken in adultery. You know, go and sin no more. He forgave her and He told her to clean up her life. Now, what does He mean when He said, go and sin no more? There's a difference. Listen to this now. There's a difference between virginity and purity. You can be pure even though you can't be a virgin. Does that make sense? God forgives and cleanses from all unrighteousness. Now that sounds like purity to me, doesn't it to you? Even though biologically, or even though experientially, you are not going back to the state you were in before something happened. You see, when God cleanses us and declares us righteous, He removes the sin. So focus on any time. Now, again, we're not talking about an 11-year-old losing their, quote, purity. Okay? And I wouldn't even use terms like that. If this was something that an adult relative or somebody did to a child, I wouldn't think of my child as being unpure or impure. Okay? I think you're setting that child up for a wrong concept of this whole experience. Okay? Impurity has more to do with the motivations of the heart than it has to do with the sins of the body. And once the heart is cleansed by the forgiveness of God, that purity can be renewed. Does that make sense? God renews us and makes us pure. Now, don't you take what I'm saying to say, well, it doesn't matter what you do then because God will forgive you and make you pure again. No, that's not what I'm saying. I think you know that. Okay? But if a person realizes that, let's say, for example, a person's lived a real promiscuous life and then gets saved. Can that person be clean and pure again? Spiritually? Sure they can. Okay? Physically, socially, morally, they're going to have struggles and problems. Okay? All right. Did the local church begin with the ordination of deacons in Acts 6, or did it begin while Christ was still on the earth? Those aren't the only two alternatives. Okay? There are a number of concerns that people have. The fellows asked me at my ordination council years ago, when did the church begin? And then they debated around, you know, while they were asking the question. One says, well, now what about, you know, the Lord spoke of the church in the wilderness, you know. Well, church means called out assembly. And there is a sense in which the Egyptians were a called out assembly. Called out of what? Egypt. Okay? And they were a picture, in a sense, of the called out assembly. Then the Lord said, come and follow me to His 12 disciples. And so there is a sense in which the Lord with His 12 disciples sort of illustrates the church. But you've got to be very careful. Some people believe that that was the church. Well, if that's the case, then you got the Lord having an unsaved member, and now you got a problem there. So there's all kinds of confusion, things that you run into. I believe the church began at Pentecost. And here's why. Okay? Acts chapter 2. Well, first off, we'd have to go back and study everything about what Pentecost means. But Pentecost literally means 50 days and so on. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven and so on. You know what happened. The Holy Spirit came into them physically that day. Now, the church, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13, is called the body of Christ. We are all of one body, baptized into one body. Okay? And so the body of Christ, which never has had a meeting, okay, that body of Christ concept, is illustrated or manifested in local assemblies and local bodies, which is the largest unit of organizational structure that exists in the New Testament. The local church, then, is also a body, picturing the body, but the body includes all believers from Pentecost to the rapture, okay? So it's never had a meeting because not everybody's been alive at one time that's been in it. But the body of Christ became what it is when it was baptized by the Spirit or included into the benefits of Christ and given the power to fulfill the commission when the Holy Spirit indwelt it. Now, when the Lord began His ministry at His baptism, the Holy Spirit descended upon Him like a dove. When the church began its ministry, the Holy Spirit descended on it in flaming tongues of fire. So I think the church began to exist on the day of Pentecost. And I think that's the most supportable argument that you can find from the New Testament about it. Okay? I don't think you have to believe that to be saved. Okay? Here are a few others now. Please give some verses and practical thoughts to use to combat a defeating, recurring, negative, or pessimistic attitude. First thing you got to do is realize that depression and defeatism and unbelief can be, well, unbelief always is, but even depression can be a sin. Okay? And generally it's related to the sin of unbelief. All right? I'm not getting my way. There is a sense in which what we refer to as being downcast or downhearted or and all those kinds of things, those are Bible terms. The Lord even said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death," and that literally means I'm so depressed I could die. But the last half of that verse, he said, "Nevertheless, not my will but thine." That's always the answer. Whenever you're depressed and frustrated, it's because you want your way instead of God's. That feeling is expressed in the words, "Nobody loves me. Nobody likes me. I'm going to go eat worms." Okay? That's the way we feel. And we feel that way because we're not getting our way. And the response to it is, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." When you submit to the will of God, you will usually find, if not an immediate, a very quick lifting of your emotions when you make your choice to obey. But the simple process that you follow is confess your sins and meditate on the Word. Okay? "Thou will give him perfect peace." Who is it that gets that? Whose mind is stayed on Jehovah. All right, when you're meditating on God and putting God first, as you should, you'll have peace, even in the midst of pain. I wish I could remember that all the time. Please explain the meaning of Urim and Thummim. What are the English translation of these Hebrew words? Nobody knows, because they're unique. What does that mean? That means that there aren't any places we can go to see how those words were used, because that's the only place they're used. And therefore, we don't know what those words mean. The Mormons think it referred to a big pair of glasses that when Joseph Smith looked through them, he could read the golden plates and translated them into a rather crude form of King James English, by the way. But I don't believe that. I can just see it now. Aaron reaching in, getting his glasses out of his breastplate. You know, but it's almost laughable. The Urim and the Thummim probably referred to some kind of a physical device that they used to determine the will of God. Now, they did that in a number of other places. They cast lots, they drew straws. But now, you've got to understand, before we fault these people too much, they didn't have something that you and I have. Okay? I know some people who use the Bible like some people draw straws. Have you ever seen people who do that? They look for the will of God this way. All right? You heard about the fellow that's having terrible financial problems. I'll tell you about that guy. He's having terrible financial problems. He went to his preacher, and the preacher said, "Just open your Bible, stick your finger in the text, and do whatever it says, brother." He said, "Okay." So he took the preacher's advice. A few months later, the guy saw him, and man, he was dressed nice, had a new car. And he says, "Well, what happened?" He says, "Everything's great. Finances are in tremendous shape." He says, "Well, what'd you do?" He said, "I took your advice. Went home, opened my Bible, stuck my finger in it, and I did what it said." He said, "What did it say?" "It said, chapter 11. Okay. Now, that's not the right way to do it. Okay. But anyway, we don't know what the Urim and Thummim were. But they were something that they used in that particular time for that particular era to determine what God's will was on things they didn't have any insights on. That's as much as I can give you. Do you have anything further on that, Dave? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. 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 And something they used to determine and define the will of God. Yeah. Hey, wasn't that precious when God told Moses, "Okay, you know, come up on the mountain, it's time for you to die," basically. Moses didn't moan and groan about it. He started praying, "Oh God, give the people another leader." Isn't that precious? We know Adam and Eve had sons. We also know the human race grew and the earth was populated. Would God put His blessing... There's that question again. Would God put His blessing on what seems to have been an incestuous way of populating the earth? How do you explain this to the unsaved? All right, you've got to understand that as sin prevailed and increased and the effects of sin were increasingly felt, problems began to occur which did not occur in the beginning. Men lived over 9 centuries in the very beginning. And as you study that, I think I mentioned this in question and answer session last time, as you trace that down in one chapter, they go from living 700-800 years down to 120 in that one chapter as you trace the generations down. And so the effects of sin and the genetic problems that are reproducing themselves in the race are taking a toll on people, and the effects of the environment and its change after the seasons began, after the flood and so on. All that's taking a toll. Not only that, but there was no incest before the law of God forbid it. You see, it was not until Leviticus that the Lord forbid intermarriage within the family. And now we know some of the things that God was protecting the Jews from, and some of those things which seemed like mere ceremonial law, those were good health practices. That, you know, sanitation and avoiding disease-bearing meats and scavenger-type meats and not intermarriage. This was to protect them physically and in their health as much as anything else. But we have to be too careful to make too much out of that, okay? But certainly, we have to understand that God is not illogical and God is not immoral and doesn't violate His own principles. And if somebody says, well, wait a minute, what about this business of marrying his sister and things like that? It wasn't the same as it is now because there was not this corruption that we know of in the race today. Would you give a testimony as to how God has answered a prayer in the last couple of days for you? I find I'm taking things for granted, or it seems like things are just, life just seems to be going along. Answered prayer most of the time seems unworthy of public testimony. A lot of times when we ask for testimonies, let's talk about answered prayer. Somebody pulled one up from 15 years ago. Okay. Let me give you an answer to prayer yesterday. All right? I was hooking up the camper, that we have a camper trailer for Brother Rodriguez. And I couldn't get the hot water heater to work. All right? I tried everything. It's automatic. Okay? Now, the manual ones that you get the match and you do all that, I know how to do those. This one is all electronic. I thought, well, maybe the problem is I got the contacts wet. So let's let them dry. I got them. I could have washed it. And no, that wouldn't work. We tried that. No, nothing would work. So finally, I go in and I look at the instruction book. And so, you know how you do. And so I looked in there and it says, okay, find the switch. So I'm like, well, the switch got to be somewhere. And so I went out and I searched all around the water heater and I couldn't find a switch. And finally, way down under someplace where nobody would think ever to put it except some communist, I found this switch and I pushed on. Nothing happened. So the thing must be broken. I don't know what the problem is. So the Rodriguez's came. We got them all checked into the camper and told them where everything was and said, hey, by the way, no hot water. So here's a key to the house. You come on in and use the bathroom in the apartment here and take your bath, everything like that. Well, we went out there the next day and I was going to try to work on it some more. And they hadn't come in the house. They'd taken a cold shower and I was so embarrassed. And I was like, I got to get this working. So then it occurred to me, why don't you pray? Well, you know, I probably should because I've already exhausted everything else I know to do. Isn't that the way we do? I mean, this is a mechanical thing. You know, I can take care of that, right? So I thought, okay, I'm going to pray. Lord, I've done everything I know to do. And I'm saying, Lord, please help me get this working. These people need this hot water. They got to take the bath and they got to, you know, please, we got to get some hot water going here. Now, the fellow told me to turn on the on switch. I found the switch. I did everything I know to do. Lord, what should I do? I looked, I walked to the door of the camper, I opened the door, and I looked in, and under the counter, which I couldn't see while I was standing in the camper, but I could from the doorway while I was standing on the ground, under the counter, above the stove, there was a switch. And I went over and I looked at it, and what do you think it said? Water heater. Click, boom, came on, just like that. Thank you, Lord. That was yesterday. Today, I was praying about this thing about a vehicle for Becky, saying, Lord, what are we going to do? I wrote a letter to about 30 of my friends who have really been burdened over the years and have really wanted to help Becky and have told us, if Becky needs anything, please let us know. Well, I prayed long and hard about this, and I thought, okay, I'm going to let them know because they asked me to. So I wrote a letter. I got a few phone calls a couple weeks ago, one from Tom Williams. And he said, look, when you get ready to get a vehicle, I've got a friend that helps me buy vehicles, and if you want to get a used one especially, let me help you find one. I think I can get you the best deal. I got a call from a pastor friend of mine in another city here in South Carolina who said, I know how difficult this must be, how embarrassing it must be for you. He said, I want to offer to do something for you. He has a handicapped daughter who's in a nursing home. He goes to see her every Saturday. He said, send me the names of all your friends and let me do this for you. Let me write these people. And I said, well, okay, if you want to. So he said, how much are we talking about? I said, I don't have any idea. I don't have any idea. And he said, well, what do you think? And I said, well, I've been looking at a used Astro. It's about $7,000. By the time we put the lift in it and the hand controls, it's going to be another $4,000 or $5,000. He said, look, don't get something you're going to have to replace in 2 years. I said, well, it could be $15,000 to $20,000. He said, say $15,000. We're going to set a goal of raising $15,000. He said, send me the name, send me the information about the vehicle. So I said, okay, I've got to do some research. I'll get back with you. That was about two and a half weeks ago. And meanwhile, I've taken Becky to Voc Rehab down at Roger Peace. I've got an appointment tomorrow afternoon to take her to American Rehab to get the estimates on the materials. Becky is going to have to go either to Orlando, Florida, or to Warm Springs, Georgia, to a place where they have a van that's equipped for people with her limitations so she can get an evaluation. Voc Rehab is working with her. Yesterday, the report that I got was that in order to get a vehicle equipped the way Becky needs to be equipped, it's going to cost anywhere from $15,000 to $20,000 above the cost of the vehicle. And they won't spend that kind of money on a used vehicle. So now we're talking $35,000 to $40,000 for a vehicle. So this morning I prayed and I said, Lord, I don't know what to do about this thing. Do we just not let Becky drive? Do we just take Becky over where she's going for the rest of her life? What do we do? I said, Becky wants to go off to college. And so I said, Lord, I really need some reassurance on this thing. And I said, I'd just like to hear from somebody today with an encouraging word about this thing. So this afternoon, a young lady named Jamie Tremors down at Voc Rehab, Roger Peace, called me. She said, I've been in touch with the folks at Warm Springs. They have seen Becky's file. They saw it when she was at Voc Rehab in Columbia last summer. The fellow's evaluated it. He's got some preliminary estimates together. And I said, can you give me a figure? And she says, $27,000. I said, well, that's better than what I've been thinking. She says, but that's not including a vehicle. So, good night, we just went up another $10,000. $47,000 to get a vehicle for Becky? Now, we're talking about special electronic transmission shifters that she doesn't have fingers, you know, so that she can just bump with her knuckle. We're talking about a special device that she can use very subtly to control the brake and the accelerator. We're talking about something she can bump with her elbow to put her turn signals on. These things are very, very expensive. We're talking about a minivan with a lowered floor that has a ramp under the floor so that she can have a ramp without interfering with her dog and this kind of thing. And so, I'm sitting here. As soon as she told me that, I thought, Lord, I'm not real sure this answer to my prayer here, because I asked you to give me some encouragement on this. And I'm getting discouraged on this thing here. And then Jamie started talking to me, and she said, look, Becky's a sharp young lady. She says, I was just thrilled to talk with her the other day. And she says, I really believe that Becky can do anything she sets her mind to do. And this young lady just preached me a little sermon there on the phone. And God answered my prayer. And she said, listen, Voc Rehab will work with you. And she said, this is going to work out. She wants to go to college. She says, there are a lot of people today that don't want to go to college. They just want a handout. And she says, when we see somebody who wants to make something of their life, we want to do everything we possibly can to help them. She said, now let me encourage you. Don't do anything yourself yet. Just wait. Let us get you down there to Warm Springs. I've got him to do a preliminary review at no charge. It normally costs $600 just to do the evaluation. She says, he's going to do an initial evaluation at no charge. Take her down there, let them examine her, Make some recommendations. They'll write the prescriptions. They'll help you. We'll see how much Voc Rehab will do. We'll see how much you can do. And let's just see how it works. And she says, look, this is going to work out. Something's going to happen. We'll find a way. And I hung up the phone and said, thank you, Lord. How would you have to, somebody asked me, what's an answer to prayer? There's one. Okay? Now, I got to tell you, I'm still praying that God's going to work. I don't know how God's going to work this out. I'm not going to write a check for it. Okay? Think about it. $47,000 for a vehicle? And if you, 10 years, maybe 15. And then you got to do it again? God knows that. And God can work it out. I was reminded today when Jamie talked to me about that, how when my wife went down and filled out that application for that companion dog when we first got Bo, we had to fill out that whole form. That dog was going to cost $3,000. And it was a form. How do you expect to pay for the dog? And my wife wrote on the line, prayer. And you know the story. The Channel 4 and the Nabisco Company and her savings bank paid for that dog for Becky. And when Bo died of cancer back after Christmas, Connie Cleveland contacted them and they said, get her another dog. We'll take care of it. Now, God loves Becky more than I love Becky. You know what $47,000 is to God? It's nothing. It's invisible. It's a pebble. It's a paving pebble on the streets of heaven. That's what it is. Okay? God's going to work that out. And when He does, I'm going to give you another testimony. Okay? Now, you pray with me about that, by the way. Okay, so, hey, listen. God ought to be answering prayers for you every day. Every day. I've often said this to you, and it's been a long time since I shared anything like that with you. If you didn't have an answer to prayer today, I wonder if you prayed today. Okay? I'm serious. When did the Jews quit animal sacrifices, and why did they quit? They quit in 70 A.D. because they got run out of town. Literally, that's true. They sacrificed animals right up to 70 A.D. And they're going to do it again during what we know as the tribulation period. And they're getting ready for it right now. But when the temple was destroyed and they were kicked out of Jerusalem, that's when it stopped. Will we be having prophetic studies and sermons in the Word of God? Dr. Shelton's messages were really heart-stirring. I suppose that was the one last night, was it, at Bible conference? He mentioned that a study of prophecy usually results in evangelizing the revival. I am doing some study right now that I hope to flesh out into a series on Daniel and Revelation. Okay? And I'm not going to be starting any prophetic conferences and, you know, traveling worldwide and things like that. But nevertheless, we will be preaching on some of those things. When will we have Ron Comfort back for revival meetings? I had Ron scheduled for this fall, and his schedule and my schedule wouldn't work out. We had to rearrange it, and I ended up having to cancel it. I did have him scheduled. But I'd be interested to hear from some of you on that. I got to tell you, frankly, I love Ron. I've been up to preach for him, and just to be blunt about it, when he started the school, there was a little bit of tension between some folks in Greenville and some folks in Shelby. And so I didn't want to jump in the middle of that and create some problems for it. I have been up to preach for him. I preached in his Bible conferences last summer, what do they call that thing? The Landmark Conference. And then I preached for him in chapel two or three times. And that school's got a sweet spirit. I'm telling you, that they have got a sweet spirit up there, and they're doing a good thing. They really are. And so I appreciate him, and I'm for him. Ron's music is not real compatible with what we're doing here, but that's okay. It's not wrong or bad or anything like that. It's just a little different culturally. But I'd be interested to know how you feel about her having Ron back. I have gotten a little bit of lack of enthusiasm, okay, from some folk about having him. But I'd be interested in hearing from some of you about how you feel about it. Okay, why don't we have classes for new members before they join, including lessons, learning, and agreeing with the new members' covenant? Well, we do encourage people to get in the new members class, and some of them do attend the new members class and go all the way through it before they join. I hate to put a requirement on that. And the reason that I say that is because if we put a and there's only one more question after this, okay? But the reason that I hate to put a requirement on it is because if we require people to go through some sort of catechism before they join, I think we violate the picture that church membership is all about. Church membership is a visible illustration of a spiritual fact. In the same way that we are spiritually baptized in the spiritual body of Christ, we are physically baptized in the physical body of Christ. And when you got baptized, if you were baptized in a place that really understands it, or by somebody who really understands it, you at that point became a member of something. Okay?
And it should, I mean, hopefully it was a Baptist church, but where you were being taught the truth. Now, if you're no longer going to that Baptist church, which you're obviously not if you're here, then you should affiliate here and make yourself accountable to the discipline of this ministry. Okay? And sometimes I know people disdain church membership and say, well, it's not taught in the Bible. Well, there's a whole lot of other things that we practice that are not taught in the Bible, like, you know, Wednesday night service. But there are things that we do because they help us. Okay? And they're good illustrations of truth, and they're things that we ought to practice and continue. But I want to be very careful that we don't make it too rigid and seem almost exclusive as though somehow people are on trial. Generally, what we do is we try to preach so clearly that if anybody has been here to hear the preaching, they know what they're in for. Okay? And make the demands so clear so that they know. I mean, if they've been here more than once, they know that that's not some freak of nature. I know every now and then somebody will attend one service and say, oh, I got to get that tape. I got to get that tape. And I feel like saying, well, you know, we do this, I mean, on other days, too. You know, I mean, we teach the Bible all the time. You know what I'm saying? But so if you've been here more than once, you know what you're in for. And now there are times when sometimes folks will stumble in, they'll join, and then after 2 or 3 weeks, they'll think, this is not what I was looking for. And then we don't see them anymore for a while or ever. But generally speaking, we do try to hit those principles that are in that covenant. And we do encourage those either who have not joined or who have recently joined to get in our new members class. Okay? Please comment on the recent teen activity where boys and girls spent the night at the same place. I'm not sure what you're talking about. I'm not sure what activity you're talking about. And if you'll ask me about that personally, especially if you know there was a problem, I need to hear about that. Okay? But just the fact that they were spending the night in the same place does not give me cause to assume that there was a problem. Our teens go to the wilds. That's the same place. Now, I know one of them's on one side of the mountain and one's on the other side of the mountain. And we try to maintain those same standards in any teen activity where there's separation between the sexes and plenty of chaperones and no violations of principles and standards. If you know of anything to the contrary, please bring it to my attention and I'll deal with it. Okay? All right. Thank you very much. Thank you for your attentiveness and for your just being who you are. All right? I love you. Appreciate you. Try to get over to the Bible conference some. Who's preaching tomorrow night? At the Bible conference. Okay? Does anybody know? Fleischer? Okay. Is it going to have a meeting Friday night too? Paisley? Got to go here, Paisley. Probably preach out of Isaiah. I love to hear him say that. I can't begin to say it the way he says it. All right, let's stand and be dismissed, okay?